grateful for it. Bless this man, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you.
Now, having just finished the speaking course, where I was talking to people about a good start, a good middle, and a good end, this could be very confusing. So, you know, it's a case of classically, don't do as I do, just do as I say, please. This isn't an easy chapter as we're going through Genesis, as you will find out if you've looked at it. It's a passage, at least the first 8 verses, that I have never heard anyone preach on before. And I've never preached on it before. And as we read it, you'll understand why. I don't know how many people have actually heard sermons on this. Greg said he had, but I'm not quite sure if there's anyone else. But here we go. I think there's things we can learn from here. It's quite a sobering chapter. This is not going to be a happy clappy chapter. This is going to make us think about the condition of the human heart, us as human beings, about the nature of God and his character and how he deals with that. And actually, he has things to say into our society today. I'm going to split this chapter 6, into 2 parts. The first part really is God's diagnosis of man's condition, if you like, which basically is that we're terminally ill at that point. And the second part, verses 9 to 22, is going to be God's solution and Noah's salvation. But let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 of Genesis. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took them as wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Just a bit of background. Genesis chapter 3 to 11, from the moment that Adam and Eve are disobedient through to the Tower of Babel, is really a series of incidents showing the consequences of man choosing to go his own way. There's some high points, like we heard last week about Enoch, who walked with God and was taken out of this world. But essentially, it's about man going from paradise, this place where he's with God, where he's walking with God, where he has relationship with God, to kind of pandemonium, like anarchy. Just everything is just getting bleaker and darker and worse. And you know, you can't imagine how bad things got. Evil had gathered pace. And suddenly we come in chapter 6 to these verses where we read of the sons of God looking down and seeing these daughters of men and saying, we really would like to have sex with them. And basically, we're going to take them as our wives. That's the word that's used. It's an interesting thought that. Anyway, but we're not going to get into what that means. Now, there are 2 possible theories to these verses. There is the reasonable, rational view that many theologians have had, which is basically a view that cuts out, if you like, the supernatural. And we in the West are very good at actually downplaying the supernatural. And the argument is this, that actually, when man fell, one of Adam and Eve's sons, Seth, was a righteous line of humanity that was faithful to God still, that walked with God. But Cain, who of course murdered Abel, his brother, was actually a bad side of humanity. And the daughters of men were Cain's descendants, and the sons of God were Seth's descendants. And of course, throughout the Bible, you get this view of intermarriage, God being really angry about intermarriage, you know, between his chosen people and foreigners. And really, this was just another incident where God is displeased because humanity has decided to do something outside of that kind of relationship of faithfulness that God had chosen for them. There are real problems with this, though. I mean, I think it's just a classic human answer to a very difficult passage of Scripture. The first problem, perhaps, is this has happened forever, where there has been this kind of intermarriage. And God hasn't chosen to destroy the world on the basis of that ever before. God wasn't so horrified with what had happened that basically he now was going to say, that's enough. Time, gentlemen, please. I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Secondly, the offspring seem to be quite strange people. They're almost like superhumans. It's like a Marvel comic. You know, we talk about these mighty men of renown. They're almost like beyond humans, almost, you know, having kind of powers that were beyond humanity. You know, these mighty men of renown are they called here. And some of them were giants. Now, there seems to be these giants called the Nephilim before, as well as after. Please don't ask me where they came from. I think it's another sort of this kind of disfiguration of creation, this kind of things going wrong in the world. But undoubtedly, this was not the progeny or the offspring of a normal human relationship. So who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament a lot for angelic beings. And this is why we have a problem with it. But it was certainly the understanding of the early Christian church in their teachings of Jewish scholars, where there was a widespread belief in this supernatural world of the demonic as well as, you know, the supernatural that was good, that this was indeed the union of angelic beings who had disobeyed God, who had rebelled against God, and humanity. And that does explain some of the horror and the appalling sense of what God felt about this. There's a book in the Apocrypha, I'll come to what that means in a minute, called Enoch, the Book of Enoch. Now, you might think, oh, what are we doing talking about a book that's not in the Bible? Well, this actually book is quoted and referenced several times in the New Testament, including by Jesus himself on one occasion. So people took it very seriously. And in Enoch chapter 6, there's almost a commentary on these verses in Genesis 6. The Apocrypha is a group of sacred writings that didn't make the final cut into the Bible. But they were very highly honored and respected. And you can still read them today. You can get hold of the Book of Enoch if you want to. And this is what the Book of Enoch says about what was happening at this point. This is Enoch chapter 6, if you want to look it up afterwards. When the children of men had multiplied, there were born to them beautiful daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw them and lusted after them. And each chose one for himself and began to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots and made them acquainted with plants. If that doesn't sound like witchcraft. And they became pregnant and they bore great giants. And Enoch 6 goes on to say, and there arose much godlessness and they committed fornication and they were led astray and became corrupt in their ways. Now, I'm not saying that is the word of God, but that was the understanding that New Testament writers put to this. Because if you read 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 20, and 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6, you see these ideas from that chapter in Enoch picked up. And there is a clear link between angelic disobedience and the resulting flood. They link the two, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In Jude, another one of the books in the New Testament, verses 6 and 7, Jude says these words. I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority, but left their proper dwelling. And like Sodom and Gomorrah, they likewise, that is the angels, obviously, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. And the Greek for unnatural desire there is different flesh. Different flesh. Now, this is quite horrifying stuff, isn't it? It's not the usual thing you get on a Sunday morning. And it poses an awful lot of questions to us, doesn't it? About the gender of angels, about can angels and humanity actually produce sort of children. I mean, there are some really serious things. And, you know, for anyone who's ever had to deal with the issues of witchcraft, you know that sexual immorality and witchcraft are kind of quite linked in so many ways. Let's be honest, I'm not going there this morning. But I would like to say this, because it's quite interesting. If we think about mythology, myths and legends around the world, and this is prehistory. Myths and legends are full of stories of gods coming to earth and having sex with human beings. And their offspring being these superpowered sort of people who did these great deeds. It's often said of myths and legends, there's a grain of truth in them. The King Arthur legend, for instance, Knights of the Round Table and all that. There's a thought that Arthur would have been a famous chieftain of the Britons many, many years ago, but nobody's ever made that connection. So the truth was somewhere out there, and perhaps even in history, some of this stuff that you read may have had, you know, its roots in what was happening on the earth before the flood. The flood itself is another story. It's interesting to know, and I've not read all of them, in the myths and legends of China, South America, I believe North American indigenous peoples too, as well as the Middle East, there are lots and lots of stories of a universal flood. And again, they link back into this story of prehistory that we're going to read and believe happens. So it's interesting, you know, that as humanity spread across the world again, that some of these stories might have been passed down, who knows? I'll leave that with you. That's not necessarily truth. It's just a thought for the day. What is true today as we think about it is that people are still fascinated with the supernatural. Just have to look at some of the programs on the TV. Some of the films. It's something that people find interesting and attractive. But I want to say this to you. Having dealt with this kind of stuff for years, and on this estate having to deal with some very serious stuff over the years, and calling myself at times the Ghostbuster, you know, because that was language they understood. There are serious warnings in Scripture to have nothing to do with the occult. To have nothing to do with this. To keep away, it's real, it's dangerous, and it's damaging. But I want to declare today that the power of Jesus is far more greater than anything that happens here. I have time and time again, those of us who say, let's do a bit of Pentecostal, say amen. Yeah. God doesn't want us. He wants us to walk with him. He doesn't want us to sleep with the enemy. Ephesians 5 verse 11 says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. And if you have been messing around with this stuff, can I just say what Jesus said to a lot of people when they came to him? Stop it. Yeah. Stop it. What I would suggest is part of the horror that you see in God in Genesis chapter 6 is that these boundaries have been really broken down in such a way that this has become, you know, it's beyond just what would normally happen in terms of sin. So what do we discover about God's character in these verses? First, chapter 6, verse 5. We read that God sees everything. And he doesn't turn a blind eye. He's not just seeing what's happening out there. But we read that he even sees inside the hearts and minds of the people. So what God saw in Genesis 1 was good and very good, and what he's seeing now appalls him and horrifies him. I wonder what God sees in our world today. He knows our thoughts. Yeah. the psalmist says. He knows everything about us. We can't hide from him. Even if we make our bed in the depths, David said, I can't get away from you, God. I cannot run from God. None of us in here can run from God. He sees. And he knows. What he saw was a complete and utter mess. And this contrast between the beauty of man that he created, who's now been disfigured by sin and changed into other sort of, to look different and be different. As I say, people that have gone from walking with God to walking away from God and sleeping with the enemy. Verse 5 says that God saw great wickedness in terms of how man was acting. And in verse 11 and 12, which we've not come up to there, he talked about a world that was filled with corruption and violence. When something's filled, there's no room for anything else. There was no room for God. And sin had spread like a pandemic. It was everywhere, and no one seemed to be immune. And in verse 5, you read these three words: every, only, continually. Man was fixated on this corruption. It was everywhere, and it was continually. The Hebrew means every day. Every intention, every thought, every heart's desire was only and continually evil. Wow. This is how far man had sunk when we get to Genesis chapter 6. What, in four little chapters? I mean, maybe hundreds of years, but it's just a scary thought, isn't it, really? Man was rotten, inside and out and to the core. No fear of God, no respect for God, no interest in God. God sees and saw everything, and he sees and sees everything in us too. Secondly, God feels pain. Have you ever thought about that? There's real heartache and pain and sorrow. We read that God was grieved to his heart. That's a deep heartache. That's a terrible sorrow. Have you ever, well, I presume we all have to some degree, felt rejection in relationships, loss of friendships, of family, of individuals, of loved ones, love that's walked away from us, people that have hurt us who we trusted. And the pain we feel in that rejection is nothing like what God feels. He is grieved to his heart by disobedience. God hurts. I could hurt God. Wow. And it's a very human picture of God, you might say. But let's put it the right way around. We read in Genesis 1, of course, verse 26, that God made man in our image, in God's image. And perhaps some of that is actually part of God's nature in us, to feel loss, to feel pain, to feel those kind of things that he feels. God is hurting. God is sorry. God has regrets. The third point about God's character is God judges. Now, God can judge because he's righteous. And because he sees everything and knows everything, including the thoughts and desires of our human heart, he has all the evidence in front of him. He knows the truth. He's not waiting for somebody to put their hand on a Bible and say, you know, I promise I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then doesn't. He knows. So he is the righteous judge who can judge, unlike us, who get so judgmental when we don't have all the facts. We don't know everything about everything. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. We make judgment on a very superficial level, and God says, don't do that. He says, don't judge people like that. But God, because he's righteous and because he's holy, can judge. He has the right to be the judge. He's the sovereign God who can and does judge. And there is a point where he has said, this is a cutoff point. A time when I will blow the whistle on this game and say, it's finished, game over, we need to start again. He says in verse 3, my spirit will not always strive or contend or abide, depends what version you've got, with man forever. There's going to be judgment. Now, it's not something we talk about as a church a lot, but actually, it is part of our belief, a fundamental part of our belief as Christians, that one day, God is going to judge us. Cheer up. He's going to judge the world. And I think that that's something that we need to consider. Where do we stand with God? Where are we in our relationship with God? So God starts to put a judgment on man. Firstly, he says, I'm going to put a time limit on mankind of 120 years. Now, we've heard about how long people lived last week in Genesis chapter 5. There are two ways of looking at these, and they both could be right. One is that the time limit is the 120 years to the flood. Because in 1 Peter 3 verse 20... Peter speaks of God's great patience or long-suffering in waiting for Noah to build this ark before judgment would come. It's not that God makes a knee-jerk reaction to our sins. It's not like us when we lose our rag and we say, right, that's it, I'm going to sort this out. God is much more restrained than humanity is. That's part of his kindness in his nature. But essentially, that 120 years could be that, but it could also be a time limit on man's life. Could be both. Despite everything, we have to accept as human beings that it is God's right to judge the earth. It used to be quite popular, though not very particularly helpful all the time, for people to be marching up and down the moor with signs that said, flee the judgment to come. And even Christians at times, we got a bit toe-curling about it, you know, thinking, oh, that's a bit embarrassing. But there's a truth in it. There's a truth in it, really, that we have to accept. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The creed that was read out in many Anglican churches, well, in every Anglican church, says he will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Judgment, when God judges, is final. There's no appeal court. But having said that, judgment isn't the final word, because this first passage ends with hope. In the midst of all this hopelessness, this mess that humanity's got itself into, you have these brilliant verse in verse 8. It says something about God's character. The God who sees, the God who feels, the God who judges, is also the God of grace. Thank God for grace. You know, we sit here today because of God's grace and mercy towards us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we do not fear judgment. Praise you, Jesus. Noah, we read in verse 8, found favor or grace in the eyes of God. God saw something in Noah. And that's just a wonderful thought, isn't it? So we now come on to part two. And I'm not reading out all the verses from verse 9 to verse 22. We've seen how bad things got. God hasn't changed his mind about judgment, but he is providing also salvation for Noah and his family. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6 says these words. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. That phrase again that we had, that Rick was talking to us about last week. And we read at the end of the chapter that Noah did all that God commanded him. Noah may have been the last man standing. And it's pretty clear that God's grace came first. In this, God's God saw Noah, and Noah found favor in God's eyes. But Noah himself was an outstanding man. He stood out. He was an example to us of a life well lived. An example, if you like, of what God was expecting and hoping for and longing for in humanity. The kind of human being that God wants to have a relationship with. We read that he was righteous, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. We also read in 2 Peter 2 verse 5 that he was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just a righteous man. In a society as corrupt as it was, where he was spending all his waking hours probably building a boat, he also preached righteousness. He spoke out against the corruption and the mess of the society that he was in. We read in Hebrews 11 verse 7, this is a chapter about heroes of faith, that Noah is in there. Noah was a man of faith. Can you imagine the faith it takes to spend decades of your life? I mean, we're talking about decades of your life. Up to 120 years, one could argue, you know. It's taking a long time to build a boat. All the hard labor, all the actual physical cost, as well as the expense of it. This is a huge undertaking on dry land with no apparent sign of a judgment to come. I guess a lot of you may have been to Barcelona and seen Sagrada La Familia, the Holy Family Church, which is a Gaudi church, which is still being built. Even with modern architecture and all the things that people know, over 100 years, well over 100 years, they're still building that cathedral. How are all these people, if his family were involved in it, how are they going to build this massive, massive boat? We don't know that he was a carpenter. We certainly don't think he was a shipbuilder. He wasn't a civil engineer. But God gave him instructions, and this man of faith lived his life without putting in a planning application. Can you imagine what his neighbours thought as this thing went and appeared in the back garden? You know, this is huge. He's building this huge ark, which is a bit like a big chest, actually. It's not your classic boat. It's a massive big box. I mean, I don't know. How many years do you think that would take you, Mick? You'd need all those 500 plus years of Noah, wouldn't you, to get onto that. He had no idea whether even the vessel that shape or size was float. He had to believe God. He was a righteous man, a proclaimer of righteousness, a man of faith, and finally, and most importantly, he was obedient. He did everything that God asked him to do. Despite the time, the cost, the effort, years and years of building this without knowing what the outcome was going to be, he must have been tempted to think, there's only 8 of us, shall we make it a bit smaller? Cut down on the cost and the time, you know. We don't really need three levels and all these rooms. You know, we'll just make it a bit smaller. We can squeeze in, surely. But in order to escape judgment, Noah had to take God's word seriously and build his life on the plan and purpose of God. So we get these specific instructions to build this ark. And then we come to the final part of God's character. The God who sees everything. The God who feels pain. The God who will judge and has judged. The God of grace is also the God of covenant. Yeah. Verse 18 of chapter 6. God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. That means I will take action to make this happen. It's the first mention ever of this word covenant in the Bible. What is covenant? Well, it's like a legal agreement between two parties. You know, like you sign up with a lawyer or a solicitor. But it's very different from that in another way. I feel like I'm doing a Chris Simpson. Well, it's one or the other. No, it's both, really. it's this legal covenant. But in God's understanding, it's much more. Covenant, when you see that word, is an agreement that God chooses to make with an individual or a people on his terms. There's no negotiation. And it's always involved with his action to make it possible, and usually with a promise involved too. A covenant explains something of God's plan and purpose and contains God's promise. So here God promises Noah. And it's a promise in the covenant that we have just celebrated today in communion. A covenant is something that God will not break. He honors his word. He honors his side of this agreement. He's not dodgy with this. We can trust his word. We have celebrated a covenant today. This is my body. This is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, a new agreement I am making between humanity and God. A means of forgiveness, a way of grace, a way of us to avoid the destruction and judgment. Despite all that God has seen in us, we have found favor in his sight, just as Noah did. And just as God promised Noah and his family salvation and rescue from judgment, so we in Jesus Christ have that promise of salvation. So as I come to an end of chapter 6, you know, we are reminded to start with of the horror that humans can get up to if we're left to our own devices and continue to walk away from God. But it also reveals some wonderful things about God's character. The God who sees everything has heartache because of it, because he loves, because he cares. But he's not going to be made a fool of by humanity. He will judge. But he will provide a way of escape, and has done in Jesus. Grace. And he has made a firm promise sealed in his blood in this new covenant, that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So although this starts very dark, let's go away with that sense of hope of what God has done for us and will do in our lives. God bless you. Amen.